I am glad that you're here this evening, that we're here together this evening, study from the Lord's Word. And, you know, it's one of the things that I guess is not obvious to those of you who listen to the sermons from time to time. It is obvious, certainly, to those who have ever given any thought to preparing a lesson, that you have to give some thought to exactly what topics you're going to choose, how to fit those, of course, to the occasion and to the particular group that will be hearing the lesson. And, of course, as Brother Roberts well knows, and probably some of you here also, if you have the responsibility for preaching regularly for a group of people, then you have to kind of consider, you know, what sermons you've preached in the past and what sermons you may be going to preach in the future and how those kind of fit together. It is, as some have described it, if you are feeding the flock, if you're feeding a congregation, you have to make sure they get a balanced diet, that there are a variety of different kinds of topics that you may preach upon, and a variety of different ways in which you may approach the topics. In fact, I had a preacher once to advise me that I should follow his example, and he was a very methodical fellow, and he had a chart on the wall in his office in which he had listed the various kinds of topics that you could preach on, denominational error or the topics about first principles or topics about parables or topics about the life of Christ. He had all of these across the top, and then down the side, he had the ways that you could approach that. Either you could approach it textually, you could find a particular passage and use that to talk about any of those particular topics, or you could do it topically so that you gathered together various passages from different places. There are a variety of ways in which you might approach the lesson. I was surprised it didn't say, you know, these are my humorous lessons and these are my serious lessons, but there are those things to consider as well. Are you going to provide some kind of let's say, attention-getting devices for the sermons, or are you going to just let the passage speak for itself? And some topics, of course, warrant perhaps less of that kind of attention-getting device than others. Well, it's also complicated by the fact that everybody who preaches, I suppose, has their own kind of preference for the kind of lessons that they like to do. And that really complicates things. My preference is probably for Life of Christ lessons or character studies or studies about some narratives that offer us perhaps some insights into God's dealing with mankind. But that doesn't excuse anybody who's taking the responsibility of preaching from providing the balanced diet for going ahead and talking about those variety of other kinds of lessons. Not only do you have a preference for what you preach, you also have a preference for what you like to hear. And that, of course, makes all of us responsible some ways about the kind of approach that we have to our own sort of Bible study. As I had Drew read this evening, passage very familiar to you from Leviticus chapter 9, and many of you know where I'm headed, of course, once we have read that passage and the kind of lessons that are generally preached from that passage. I would like to make this point from the passage in Leviticus chapter 9, chapter 10 particularly, that God had evidently prescribed those whom he wanted to come before him. He had evidently prescribed the way in which they would come before him. And that was a monumental undertaking, that the people of Israel should come before God, and even that they should come before him with their mediators, with their priest, that God should come down and descend into the camp and be among them was a monumental thing, incredible that God should be among those people. Because as he has said elsewhere, they're not the greatest people, they're not the wisest people, they're not the most numerous people, they're not the most holy people. And yet God undertakes to approach them and invites them to approach him and says how they ought to be careful about that. And Nadab and Abihu, for whatever the reasons, and you may speculate about that knowing human nature as you do, that they wanted something of the gasp of the wonderment of the crowds when they had seen Aaron and him come into the presence of God and lay the sacrifice down and God's fire had consumed it there. Maybe they wanted some of that. I don't know. That's the motive that first comes to my mind. But for whatever their motive, they had come before God in a way in which he had not authorized, a way in which God says has profaned his presence. And they themselves are consumed by the fire. God is holy, and he will be treated as holy by those who come into his presence. The word holy in the New International Version is sometimes translated sacred, and maybe that's a word that has a little more resonance in some ways with us other than the familiarity we have with the word holy. There are sacred things, and sacred things are to be treated in a special way. Every religion around the world has some sense of what is sacred, and there is some way in which you need to be careful about approaching the sacred, because to come into the presence of the sacred, to come into the presence of whatever their concept of God may be, is a thing that is dangerous in some things. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You must be careful when you come into his presence. So Moses heard in Exodus chapter 3 when he saw the marvel of the burning bush and he turned aside to look at it, and God's voice spoke to him and says, "Do not draw near this place. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground or sacred ground." You should be careful when you come into the presence of God. And we ought to be careful too as we come into the presence of God. We are not as literally Nadab and Abihu were playing with fire when we come into the presence of God, but we are in some figurative way certainly playing with fire when we come into the presence of God. One of the dangers, I think, of the New Testament covenant, the New Covenant, is that we have a tendency to become a little bit too familiar, perhaps, a little bit too comfortable in the presence of God. We have lost the sense of awe and the sense of fear, the sense of trepidation that surely characterized those Israelites when they came into the presence of God. With certain rituals, they would protect themselves as they came into his presence. We need to be careful, too, when we come into the presence of God. Now, I understand, too, the feelings that many people have about the kinds of lessons which suggest that we should be careful about what we do in the services or how we speak about things that are holy. I've felt in the past that some who warned about those things were perhaps too picky, that they were in the danger of falling into the trap of Pharisaism, perhaps, of paying more attention to the rituals than to the reality that lay behind the rituals, paying more attention to the letter of the law than to the spirit of the law. And I guess I am still more annoyed sometimes than persuaded by arguments about, look out what you're doing because this might happen if you do this and this might happen, that you're starting down the slippery slope towards some kind of heresy or towards some kind of practice that is going to be disapproved by God. That there is, you know, a sense in which some of those arguments maybe are faulty, that they occur too soon perhaps. But there is, on the other hand, a value in being careful, a value in being careful about what you do when you come into the presence of God, of being careful about what you do with the things of God. And I've just over the past few months or so been thinking about some of those areas that at least in my first encounter with the church, I was taught pretty clearly to be careful in these areas. And maybe there's a sense in which we have become a little bit lackadaisical, a little bit careless, perhaps, with some of the things that we ought to be careful with. First place where I would start, I think, is a place which we have the greatest sense, perhaps, of the holiness or the sacredness of God. The place where we are most likely to recognize the ritual nature of what we do. Most of the things we do as we assemble together are really just kind of familiar sort of activities, and we're comfortable doing them. But we do have, I think, a sense of the specialness, the sacredness of the Lord's Supper. At least I hope that we do. Here is something that is clearly symbolic. When we sing together, or when we pray together, or when we read and study together, those things have kind of an obvious, literal, direct kind of benefit to us. But when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is clearly symbolic. It is clearly something that is set apart from the ordinary, the secular, the profane. It is sacred, and we ought to be careful about the things that we do and the things that we say when we are participating in that kind of an activity. We have examples, of course, in the Scripture of Jesus' institution of that memorial. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29, one of those places, and we'll start there and then look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 very quickly as an example of how we ought to undertake this very special activity. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And of course, we have that account in three of the Gospels. And if that was all that we had, we might have some difficulty in understanding exactly how to apply this command example of what Jesus has done with his apostles. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have the apostle Paul talking to the Corinthian church about his teaching them about this very activity, the Lord's Supper, and how they were supposed to participate in it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, and this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause, many of you are sickly and some even sleep." And you have a sense here of the specialness, of the sacredness, of the danger of doing these special things in an unworthy manner. And we ought to feel that pretty keenly when we are participating in the Lord's Supper. Not that like Nadab and Abihu, who have unworthily come into the presence of God and profaned him with fire that he'd not authorized, have been consumed at that very moment by fire. Not probably even like the Corinthians, who I think in the special dispensation of the apostles and the direct revelation of Lord Jesus Christ at that point in time were sometimes divinely and immediately punished, as was the case with Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to God and were immediately struck dead. And it seems to be the case here with these who have experienced some kind of immediate and physical kind of a punishment for their profaning the Lord's Supper. We ought to have some sense of the specialness of that, and I know that we do. And we ought to be careful how we partake of that. There are, of course, some issues about that that you may be familiar with and maybe not familiar with. I mean, it is always something that I always think about because I have over the years heard all kinds of arguments about those very issues. Should we, is it necessary we partake of it in the order in which is given in each of the accounts? The bread first and then the fruit of the vine. Is that indeed necessary? Is it necessary, and what should you say exactly as you pray before each of those items, each of those memorances of the deaths of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? In the account in Matthew, it says that he blessed the bread and then he broke it and gave it to them. And of course, there's the argument about whether you're supposed to pray and then break it or break it and then pray. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians, it says that he gave thanks for the bread. He didn't bless it. And believe me, I've been in the congregation where I had one person who said, you got to bless the bread. And another one said, you got to give thanks for it. And we had to have some discussions about, you know, which you did. And finally, we resolved it by blessing it and thanking it, although I'm not sure there's much difference between those things. Some people said, you can't bless it. God can bless things, but you can't bless it. And some other people said, well, we've been saying the blessing at our house before we ate for a long time now. And, you know, some kinds of arguments people have about those things seem perhaps a little silly, but let me tell you this. I am thankful to worship with people who are careful about what they do with the Lord's Supper. And I may not always agree with their conclusions or even the processes by which they get there, but I am pleased that they are careful and want to be careful about what they do with the Lord's Supper. We have another issue that's arisen, I guess, maybe I hadn't heard of this one before, but recently, I guess, or recent in terms of, you know, a matter of 2 or 3 years. That may seem long-term to some of the younger among us, but to me, it seems pretty recent. Maybe it goes back earlier than this, too. I don't have any knowledge of the history of that, but I was almost amused to read in a magazine a few months ago, maybe a couple of years ago now, an article in which the fellow was upbraiding the brethren because they were praying before the contribution. And he said, the only reason you're doing this, not because you have a Bible example, but because you just fall into denominations, because that's what they do. And I thought to myself, well, you know, we've come to a pretty bad pass when you can't pray at any time you want to in the services. And, you know, I still pretty much lean that way about that issue. On the other hand, if the only reason you're doing it is because people in the denomination's doing it, that's pretty tenuous ground, too. And maybe we misunderstand a little bit about the nature of that activity. The denominationalists probably think of it in some way that we don't. They probably think of it as some kind of offering of sacrifice to God, and thus prayerfully do such a thing as a sacrament indeed, perhaps. But because we do have a little trouble sometimes knowing exactly what to say in those prayers. I mean, I have no problem whatsoever in saying a prayer at any time we want to say a prayer. Some people interrupt their sermons to pray, and that's fine. And some people pray before they have the dismissal prayer. And that's okay with me, too. Prayer is always a good idea, I think. But we ought to be careful about what we do. And I am pleased to live among people and to worship with people who want to be careful about the things that they do in the matter of worship. The problem maybe is if people assume that somehow they become the standard of acceptability rather than what is written in the standard of the word as it is revealed. I mean, a lot of times there's a matter of somebody's interpretation of what ought to be our practice in being careful with the sacred things of God. And I'm happy for people to try and be concerned about that, but I am unhappy when they get to the point where they want to substitute their interpretation or where they want to substitute their thinking about that for what's revealed in the Word. And, you know, I think there's room for us to come to some different kind of conclusions, perhaps, about that issue or some of those issues indeed. But there is no room, I think, in the Lord's church for us to be cavalier or casual about the Lord's Supper or about the contribution or about any of the other acts of worship. And we ought to be careful, too, about other things. We ought to be careful about our language. We ought to be careful about the things that we say. And, of course, most of us are well sensitized to these issues, sensitized to the fact that we ought to be careful about the use of profane language, the use of cursing or swearing, the use of language that is frivolous or that takes in vain or that blasphemes the name of God. Most of us, too, are sensitive that we ought to be careful about the things of God as we talk about those. We ought to remind ourselves, this was a lesson that was pounded into my head at a very early age, about the distinctive truth of the gospel when we're talking about the things of the gospel. That is, Peter says, when we speak, we ought to speak as the oracles of God, that we ought to be careful not to fall into the trap of the language of the denominations, because that means sometimes that we're thinking the things that they're thinking. And a couple of examples of that are familiar to most of you, I think, but maybe you're not so familiar to some of you, and that is when we talk about going to church. Going to church, certainly an accommodative expression that is a good thing, and I am always happy when people are ready to go to church, and probably... Well, I don't know that I say that much myself. But we ought to remind ourselves, even as we use that accommodative language, and maybe not even use that accommodative language, we ought to remind ourselves that church is not a place that you go. that the church is not the building and the church is not some institution, but that the church is the assembly of God's people. And that's the language of the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, for instance, and several consecutive passages I want to read very quickly here in the book of Acts to remind us of the language of the Scripture. And not so much just the language, but also to remind us of the concept that the Scripture has of the church. Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." And clearly talking there about the people who constitute the church. Acts 8 and verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Acts 11 and verse 22, "Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch." Acts 11 and verse 26, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." And then one more, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18, where the Apostle Paul was correcting their misuse of, their abuse of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." And it's unfortunate we have to use a passage in which Paul is reprimanding them for the way they're doing it to get the most precise language about what the church is and what it is that we do when we go to church. We come together as a church. We assemble ourselves together. And I'm full aware of the extremes to which people will take this kind of lesson. You know, there's the other passage, the other phrase, not a passage. The other phrase, join the church. You know, I was quickly taught, you can't join the church. You have to be added to the church as per Acts 2 and verse 47, that God added to the church daily such as should be saved. That you can't join the church as if it were some human institution, that you can't attach yourself to it, that you can't somehow do the things that are necessary to establish a membership. All of those things have to be done by God. Oh, yes, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. But only if you've done all of those things in accordance with God's commands, and only if you've done those things in such a way that He sees in your heart the sincerity of it, does He then add you to the church. And in fact, we have to be careful sometimes about the way in which we print up our rosters of attendance, that we don't somehow print up a membership list as if we know who is in and who is out, because God adds those to the church that He chooses to add to church. And I understand the extent to which people have pressed that point to make it seem silly. Probably most of you have read at some time or heard, you know, one of those humor stories about the fellow who has been hearing the sermons, and he comes to the preacher's office and he wants to, as he says, "Pastor, I want to join the church." And the fellow says to him, "Well, first of all, I'm not a pastor. I'm the preacher. Pastors are the elders, and you got to get that straight. And you can't join the church." And he goes on and on. And every time the guy tries to say something, use denominational language, the guy corrects him until finally the fellow's so frustrated he can't get his point across that he wants to become a member of the Lord's church that he just walks away in frustration. And it may be, probably is, that some of us have gone too far in being too precise and demanding of those who were just using accommodative language, or those who were not yet mature in the faith and didn't understand it all, demanding of them exactly the right language. Probably that's the case. People have gone too far about that. But on the other hand, I am happy that there are people who are concerned about the gospel truth, and who are concerned that they should speak about it correctly. And I have no problem with people who accommodatively say they're going to go to church. But I do want to understand, I do want those people to understand, you know, what the nature of the church is and what the nature of the activity is they're engaging in when they assemble with the church and are part of the church in the worship of God. You know, another one of those is, calling one another brother. We do occasionally call people by other terminology within the church. Sometimes we call people Mr. Sometimes we call on brethren, at least in and around the college here, as doctor. And, you know, nothing wrong with that terminology, and certainly nothing wrong with the terminology of calling people by their first name. But we ought to understand probably that brother is an expression of the relationship that we have to one another. Of course, the other side of that is you get to the point where that becomes some kind of human term of respect or position. I mean, I was called down by that many years ago. There was a father and son in the congregation. He was a member, and father, of course, was a member. And I would always call on his father, and I'd say, Brother Calloway. And when I came to the younger Calloway, I'd say, Steve. And he called me down on that one day and said, you know, he was just as much my brother as his father was. And yes, I'd fallen into the trap of using brother, not as an indication of our personal relationship with one another, but as a title of some sort. And that's just as bad as using titles like father or reverend, perhaps. We have fallen into a trap. We're not careful with the things of God. We ought to be careful about the things that we say. We ought to be careful, too, about the songs that we sing, the words that we sing. There are certain songs that people have excluded, of course, from the list of those that they would sing. I remember Fuhrer, the first one I remember when I was younger, was a song I don't think is in our songbook now, a song about the mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. And it was a pretty song. And I kind of, you know, I could see that picture so clearly, you know, the parched ground and a drop here or there, and we just wanted the fullness of the blessings. And somebody said, no, I can't sing that song because that's like, you know, you're criticizing God, that you're not content with what he's given you, you're ungrateful, and that you're saying that God doesn't know what we need. And, well, you could take that to whole extreme about the whole issue of praying. Maybe we should say, thank God in our prayer, and that's it. We're done. But he does encourage us and urge us to speak to him more fully what's on our heart and to make our prayers, our requests, our petitions known to him in prayer. So, you know, I never was real certain about that. We do that with some of the other songs, too. Hymn number 358 in the text here, When We All Get to Heaven. No, that's not quite right. 358, what does it say now? I can't quite sing it anymore. I don't think we sing it here anymore. When the saved get to heaven, which is, of course, is correct, you know, because we're not all going to get to heaven. Of course, if we're all Christians in the singing, then we ought to all get to heaven, I guess. But we changed the name. You know, there's the other one, number 155, low in the grave he lay. Up from the grave he arose with the saints to reign, but not anymore. Death he overcame, because we don't want to partake of the kind of premillennial idea that assumes that God's going to come back, Jesus is going to come back and establish a reign on this earth, physical earth, for 1,000 years. And so we're careful to change those words in the song. And some object to other songs on the basis of, you know, their kind of content about that. Some have objected to the song that we do sing here sometimes about the angel band and the angel band who come to take us home on their snowy wings, and object to that on the fact that they don't think there are any passages that teach that angels have anything to do with our death or our souls being taken to heaven at the moment at which we die. And I know that's probably, what is it, poetic language or metaphorical. And yet it's a beautiful thought, beautiful song. You know, you can go to an extreme with that. I've been to congregations, sure you have too, in which, you know, a small congregation, they have gotten, you know, a pencil and they've marked out some of the words in all the songbooks, all through the book. Or I've been to places where they have a stamp, you know, and they got stamps on pages. Don't use this song, it's unscriptural. And, you know, that's easy for us to make fun of that. And I surely have, you know, been angered by or amused by that kind of approach. But on the other hand, I am happy to worship with people who are careful about the things that they say and careful about the things that they sing. And we ought all to be careful in that matter. Clear that you can go too far, I think, and maybe end up all you can sing are the psalms that are printed in the scriptures. And maybe that's not too bad an idea sometimes anyway, But there are ways in which we encourage one another with the hymns that men have written. And we understand at times that those, surely all the time we understand, they're not inspired. And yet they may teach us a lesson in the same way that we may preach, as I am doing tonight, with lots and lots of words that are out of my own mind and my own imagination. And we do that a lot instead of just reading the scripture, because it's helpful to us. And I, along this line, I would say, you know, I know that there are some who listen to so-called Christian radio. And they listen to that because I think they feel like there is a greater value in terms of edification, greater value in terms of keeping their mind on the right kind of thoughts through the course of the day than there is in listening to country music or rock and roll music or rap music or whatever else it might be they were going to listen to. And I appreciate that. I understand that. I also recognize the danger that when you listen to the so-called Christian radio for that purpose, what you find is music that is subtly twisted with a message that is not scriptural. That most all of the music and most all of the kind of inspirational talk that they do in between the songs is filled with Calvinistic doctrine, particularly about once saved, always saved, or about the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit being required for a person to make a choice to be saved. And that clearly is not consistent with the Bible message that we are responsible, each and every one of us individually, for our choices to either sin or to obey God. And you need to be careful as you listen to that kind of music, listen to those kind of radio stations, that you're not picking up those ideas and they become kind of familiar to you and then believable and then the core, really, of your faith. We need to be careful about the things that we hear, as well as we're careful about the things that we say. And there's one other issue along that line, too, and that is, I guess there are people who recognize that the command for our singing is such that we don't use instrumental music. Probably that's one of the first things that people from the denominational world will observe when they come to a congregation of the Church of Christ. And clearly the pattern we're given, as in Colossians 3 and verse 16, say that we are to encourage one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and that we're to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And that singing clearly is specified and probably does exclude the kind of worship that the denominational world engages in when they bang their tambourines or play their guitars or their pianos, and they think that they're worshiping God with that kind of instrumental music. That's not at all what the Bible says. It is something different altogether, and it doesn't take very great experience with that to recognize that they've changed the nature of the worship. That the Bible does seem to say that what God wants is people to sing and not to play instruments for Him. For instance, in Acts chapter 17, in verse 24, the Apostle Paul's preaching there in Athens about the unknown God, and he tries to explain that God to those idol worshipers. In Acts 17, verse 24, he says, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And it seems to me that God has made for Himself the instrument that He wants to be praised with, and that is the human voice, not the instruments that men have made and with which they amuse themselves and with which they think that they can worship God. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips. The pattern seems to be pretty clear that what God wants from us is worship in song, singing, and not that which comes from instruments of music. Well, most of us understand that lesson. The other kind of issue about that is that there are those who are very careful then that any kind of religious song, any kind of religious thought cannot be accompanied by instrumental music, even outside of the worship, even in the privacy of their own home. And I may disagree, I guess, with the conclusions they reach about that. But I am pleased to worship with people who are concerned about that and who are willing to try and apply carefully what they understand to be the pattern of scriptures to that issue. It's hard for me to kind of reconcile sometimes that people will not listen to spiritual music that has an instrumental accompaniment, but they will listen to instrumental music that has not only no spiritual message, but has sometimes negative and immoral messages associated with them. But on the other hand, you should be careful with whatever things that have to do with God. You should be careful because God is holy and He's sacred and He's to be treated that way. And we ought never to be casual about our approach to God or about our dealing with those things that are holy, those things that are sacred, those things that belong to God. And I am sensitive to one last thing here, to the charge that is made sometimes by the extremely careful brethren among us. And there is here, as there is in everything else, a kind of a continuum. Some people are too casual. And those people that are too casual end up probably in some kind of liberalism or some kind of denominational setting in which nobody really cares. And then suddenly they find themselves kind of awash with people who are doing anything and everything they want to. And they say, how did we get here? Well, the way they got there is because they weren't careful about the things of God. On the other hand, there are some who go to the other extreme, perhaps, and are so very careful that they lose sight, perhaps, of what the real essence of serving Jesus Christ is all about. And the very careful sometimes will say that we are in danger of becoming just denominational in Church of Christ because we're not careful enough. And they will say sometimes that you need to preach more of these distinctive kinds of lessons. And you know what? There is a real value to that. Because if we don't have that anchor that says, let's be careful about everything, then we may very well drift into a kind of a liberalism that has no concern whatsoever about the strictures of the Bible. But I'd also like to say this. If you can be wary about drifting that way, and brethren, we've started a trend in that direction, then you also ought to be careful and understand that those who are excessively rigid may start a movement in the other direction, a kind of a movement in which people are not so concerned as they ought to be about their heart, not so concerned as they ought to be about the essence of the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're saved by grace and that God has called us in a new way, a new covenant that is different, that is better than the old one. Read the book of Hebrews again. And that they may indeed start a trend toward that kind of Pharisaism that Jesus contended with directly while he was on this earth. Those Pharisees that he said in Matthew 23 and verse 23, after having said a lot of other harsh things to them, in Matthew 23 and verse 23, the essence of it, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And so he includes all of us in that, that we ought all to be concerned about the essence of the gospel, about the weightier matters, about justice and mercy and faith, about grace and salvation and the love of God. And we ought not to leave the other things undone either. We ought to be careful as we can be about the things that have to do with God. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We ought always to remember that. We ought always have vividly in our minds the picture of Nadab and Abihu who come before God in a cavalier and profane fashion and are consumed by fire. A fearful thing to fall in the hands of the Lord. We ought to be careful with the things that have to do with God. And yet, on the other hand, let us never forget what we're told by the Hebrew writer, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, that we live under a new covenant now. In Hebrews 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in help in time of need. That we have a Savior who has made it possible that we can come into the presence of God without fear. And that, yes, we ought to be so very careful. But if we don't measure up as no one ever has been able to measure up, that we have a high priest, a mediator who makes up the difference for us, and we may come boldly into the presence of God, insofar as we have done our best to be careful with the things of God. And if you're not already a Christian, then you ought to think seriously about how you're going to do that, because the Bible prescribes exactly the way in which we are to come before God, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. And if you and I, as Christians, have become careful, a casual, and too cavalier about the things of the Lord, let us resolve this very evening that we are going to be careful about the things of the Lord. Careful, and yet never forget the love and the grace that we have found in Jesus Christ. If you're responsive to the invitation this evening, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing this song.